amen. Thank you, choir. Now, that has been a classic down through the ages, and if you have a sweet time of fellowship and prayer with God, you know exactly what that song is talking about. Well, today is, I believe, going to be our last Sunday in the book of Esther, so I want you to turn to Esther chapter 9. We're going to pick it up where we left off, verse 26, and we're going to read through the entire chapter 10. Now, don't get upset. It's only three verses, okay? So, 9:26 to 10 and verse 3. Follow along as we read. We'll have a short word of prayer. Wherefore, they called these days Purim, after the name Pure. Therefore, for all the words of this letter and of all that which they had seen concerning this matter and which had come unto them, the Jews ordained and took upon them and upon their seed and upon all such as joined themselves unto them, so as it should not fail, that they would keep these 2 days according to their writing and according to their appointed time every year, and that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation, every family, every province, and every city, and that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. Then Esther the queen, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew wrote with all authority to confirm the second letter of Purim. And he sent the letters unto all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus with words of peace and truth to confirm these days of Purim in their time appointed, according as Mordecai the Jew and Esther the queen had enjoined them, and as they had decreed for themselves and for their seed the matters of the fasting and their cry. And the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. Chapter 10. And the king Ahasuerus laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea, and all the acts of his power and of his might, and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereunto the king advanced him. Are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Media and Persia? For Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, may you use this last passage of scripture that we're going to look at from this wonderful book of Esther to encourage us to be people who influence for good. May we know that Mordecai and Esther were blessed by you, empowered by you, and emboldened by you. And may we know what you've done for others, you will do for us. So God, I pray today that you'll bless the message to the heart of thy people and use it for your honor and glory. May the word go forth with mighty power, doing, Father, what you have designed it to do. And we claim the promise in your word that it will not return void. Father, hide me behind the cross. I pray that these folks will see Jesus, that they will hear from heaven. I thank you for each and every one of them, for their attendance. I thank you, Father, for their faithfulness in giving. Bless the gifts that are given today and the giver. And may, Father, you be pleased with our worship, our praise, and our attention. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the people who have influenced human history the most, and I'm speaking from ancient times until today, have some things in common. They have challenged, as it were, the status quo. We know that Jesus did that. They were willing to take on the established norms for the better and traditions, and also to make enormous sacrifices. I did a little research and I found a number of lists that were generated by some very popular magazines of the most influential people who ever lived. Some of these magazines are the New York Times, A&E Magazine, Security Magazine, the LA 500, and Wikipedia. These are just a few. There's many more. And most of those lists, if not all of them, included men like Albert Einstein, Isaac Newton, Leonardo da Vinci, Aristotle, Galileo, Plato, Alexander the Great, William Shakespeare, Martin Luther King Jr., Socrates, Abraham Lincoln, George Washington, Moses, Julius Caesar, and Nikolai Tesla. Most of the lists that I looked at incorporated all of these names. But what was very common about every list is that Jesus Christ appeared at the top of all of them. Amen? He is the central figure of Christianity, and he is the most influential person who has ever lived. Praise God that I know Jesus. Now today, as we come to the conclusion of the book of Esther, I would like to add Queen Esther and Mordecai to that list. None of the lists that I observed, and I observed many of them, included Queen Esther and Mordecai. Do you know why I want to include these two? Because had they not saved the Jewish race from genocide, there would have been no descendant of David for the Lord Jesus to be born into. And thus, as we'll look at in a little while, Satan would have checkmated our Heavenly Father. Of course, we know that's impossible. There are also, if Satan would have had his way, and Haman would have destroyed the Hebrew people, there would never be such famous people who have influenced society like Sigmund Freud, Jonas Salk, Ruth Bader Ginsburg. Yes, she's a Jew. Mark Zuckerberg. No internet, folks, right? Or no Facebook. Steven Spielberg. Bobby Dylan. Barbara Streisand. Benjamin Netanyahu, Prime Minister of Israel today. David Grossman, a great author. And Michael Bloomberg. Again, just to mention a few. So I'd like to add Esther and Mordecai to that list of very influential people. You know, this closing passage of the book of Esther may seem anticlimactic because the exciting part of the story is over. We witnessed that last time. The victory is won. The Jewish people were saved from genocide. But the last section of the book serves a very, very important purpose to recognize that Queen Esther and Mordecai were very extraordinary people. And you can be for the Lord too, amen? The last section of this book is also designed to teach the importance, or as I titled the message, the case for Purim. Do you know that the Jewish people still celebrate the story of Esther at the Feast of Purim? It's a two-day affair. Sometimes it's longer than that. They set aside at least 2 days for this special holiday whereby they enjoy family, good food, games, and celebrating. On the first evening of Purim, they read through the story of Esther, but it's unlike any other kind of reading, because this is the day that Jewish children, they come and participate in kind of doing their thing. What I mean by that is they bring noisemakers and little drums and horns to the service. How many would you like to have a service like that? And whenever the name of Hammond is mentioned, they all blow their horns and bang on their drums, booing and hissing. And they do that throughout the entire reading of the book of Esther, whenever Hammond is mentioned. And it is an exhilarating service to attend. Today, of course, in the contemporary times, they have modified the celebration of Purim just a little bit. And the children dress up in costumes much like they do at Halloween. And the little girls will usually dress up like Esther. And some of the boys will dress up like Hammond. And they'll be the bad guy. And others will dress up in cowboy outfits. Again, just like you see youngsters do at Halloween. But rather than trick-or-treating, they invite their friends over, and then there's a time of partying and gladness. Just as we've read in the text, that this holiday, this memorial, was set up to be a time of celebrating, a time to remember that God kept Hammond, who served Satan, from destroying the Hebrew people. They invite their friends over, and they have cookies and goodies, and they share together, just like our young kids do at Halloween time. And it is a big festival during the month of March throughout all of Israel, and even here in many areas in the States. Now the second day, that's just the first day, the second day is set aside for celebrating and for exchanging of gifts, very much like we would observe our Christmas. And all of this is in commemoration of the deliverance that was accomplished by these very two influential people, Queen Esther and her cousin Mordecai. God's desire is that the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, never forget this deliverance. This deliverance came at a time prior to when Israel as a nation would come back to her homeland and many times would be threatened by outside forces of being annihilated, just like she is even today. It is a very important key day in their history, and it serves a purpose, as we read in the scriptures, to all generations. And so that brings me to my first point, the duration of this celebration. We pick that up in verse 26 through 28. In verse 26, if you go back there, we note they called these days Purim after the name of Pur, P-U-R, or Pur. In the Persian language, this word signifies the word lot. Now, it's a Persian word, but you've got to remember that this book was translated from Hebrew. And so, Purim means lots, plural. Whenever you see an I-M on the end of a Hebrew word, it indicates plurality, just like when you see an S or an E-S on the end of an English word. And it has a reference to that time having been pitched upon by Hammond. What I mean by that is the decision that he made to cast the lots. And we remember from our study that the lot fell on the 13th day of Adar. And that was the day that the Hebrew people were going to be annihilated from the face of the earth. To this day, the Jews have never forgotten the name of Haman. They are reminded of him every year at the Feast of Purim. And during that theatrical reading that takes place on the first day of Purim from the book of Esther in the Jewish synagogue, the congregation may be found taking part in a chorus of bellowing at every time the name Haman is mentioned. And, you know, the adults like to be kids too, you know. So they do too. We observe that because of Mordecai's influence, that this letter, and that's what the latter part of this is about, making this time, these 2 days, official in the lives of every Jew. In other words, it's a process by which they are making this throughout the then-known world as a legal holiday to be observed. They're important because it still is observed today. In verse 28, it says, interestingly enough, within the traditions among the Jews, the Feast of Purim, go to verse 28, it is the only feast that will be reserved even after the coming of the Messiah. And that these days should be remembered and kept throughout what? Every generation, every family, every province, every city, and that these days of Purim should not fail from among the Jews, nor the memorial of them perish from their seed. So, the point is, the duration of the celebration is forever. You say, well, the Messiah has already come. Yes, but the Jews don't know that. They missed it. And we're going to make reference to that at the latter part of the sermon. They should have known when the Messiah came. Say, Pastor, how would they know that? Well, it's recorded in the Bible. And I'll show you that in a little bit. But Purim is the only feast that will continue on after Messiah comes for us the second time. The Feast of Tabernacle, the Feast of the Passover, and all other feasts will cease, but the Feast of Purim will go on even in the days of the kingdom of the administration of Christ on earth. Next, we note the authentication, of the celebration. It had to be authenticated. It's been authenticated by Jehovah God, and it was authenticated by the powers to be at the time. Verse 29. It says in the Bible, then Esther the queen, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew, wrote with all, what's that next word? Authority, from their positions given to them by King Xerxes. They sent this second letter to authenticate Purim as a legal national holiday. And verse 30, and he sent the letters unto all the Jews, and then it verifies this kingdom to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus. And so these verses show that the holiday of Purim was authenticated by the known world power of the time, and that was, of course, Persia. Queen Esther herself put her approval upon it and gave it full sanction in all of the 127 provinces. Now, last in verse 31, these letters establish the festival of Purim not as a one-time holiday. And sometimes we have that, you know, in our country, the president will declare a national holiday, but it's just a day. This was declared an annual celebration of these days. And it was decreed both by Mordecai and Queen Esther. And in verse 32, and the decree of Esther confirmed these matters of Purim, and it was written in the book. Now, I take you back to a little bit of history. Do you remember the laws of the Medes and the Persians could not be what? Undone. Kind of interesting that God used the people who had such laws, that of the Medes and the Persians. Next, we note the Purim significance. Purim, it is not mentioned in any other biblical book. I challenge you to find it anywhere else in the Bible. And although it has been celebrated throughout the centuries in Israel, the book of Esther could be compared to kind of a chess game. In fact, I think that if you have been with us as we've been studying the book of Esther, it kind of seemed that way. It was like, a pawn was put here, a king was over here, the queen was over there, and the pawn was over there. It kind of seemed that way as we were going through the book. And so some theologians have said the book of Esther can be compared to a chess game between Almighty God and his adversary, the devil. Kind of like our invisible players who are moving real kings, real queens, and nobles. When Satan put Haman into place, it was sort of announced by Satan, ha-ha, you've been checked. See, Satan knows that if he can annihilate the Jewish race, there's no place for a Messiah to come to. And he's still playing that same old game. And he's still today using Persia, isn't he? Iran. They have threatened to annihilate the Jewish people off the face of the earth. That hasn't changed. God then positioned Esther and Mordecai on the board, as it were, and put Satan into checkmate. Those of you who play chess, you know what I mean, right? Checkmate. This holiday proved helpful during the many times that the Jewish people have been threatened under annihilation or for annihilation. You know, it wasn't too long ago that I remember hearing Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu speaking before the United Nations. And I was surprised to hear him mention the entire story of Esther as he spoke about the threats launched by Iran. And he brought up how a Persian despot in the past had tried to annihilate the Jewish people. And he warned Iran that it wouldn't go well for them, just as it didn't go for Haman and his family. I also believe that God allowed this holiday of Purim to encourage the Hebrew people down through the centuries, because we know that they have faced the threat of annihilation, especially during the Second World War. And I am sure that this holiday and the story was an inspiration and a motivation during the Jewish Holocaust. God knows what he's doing, doesn't he? Amen. The last point I'd like to make, and it's a brief point because there's only three verses in chapter 10. In chapter 10, we see the champion of the celebration. It deals with the promoting of Mordecai. Mordecai was a courageous man. Kind of reminded me a bit of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They would not bow to the image of the king, and he would not bow down to Haman. And so chapter 10 deals with the exaltation of this man of great influence, King Xerxes. And you notice that in chapter 10, his title is there, giving him the title of the Almighty Father, which I don't like. It was King Xerxes. And he laid a tribute upon the land and upon the isles of the sea, meaning upon the whole kingdom. He elevated this man Mordecai and all the acts of his power and of his might, and the declaration of the greatness of Mordecai, whereupon the king advanced him. And then note this. Folks, this is history. How do you know that? Because are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of the Media and Persians. It's history. He was given much the same power, if not more, than Haman had. And it is apparent from the scriptures in verse 2 that Mordecai himself had many other great feats, and that history has recorded them. And we see that they're recorded in the chronicles of the kings of the Medes and the Persians. The last verse speaks to the point that Mordecai was highly esteemed. For Mordecai, the Jew, was next. He was second in command unto King Ahasuerus, or King Xerxes. Who's that remind you of? Reminds me of Joseph. Right? Joseph was second command to the most powerful person on the face of the earth, the Pharaoh of Egypt. And just like Joseph, Mordecai faced his impending doom, but God used him in a mighty way. We must note something, I think, of importance as we close this book and we make an application. I want you to look at the last part of verse 3. It says, of his brethren, meaning his kin and the people that he served, he sought the wealth or the welfare of his people. In other translations, you have that Mordecai cared deeply for the people that he served. Got to thinking about that. Would to God that we had politicians today who were likened to Mordecai. He cared about them. He cared more about them than elevating himself. And at the end of the book, it's mentioned because it's one thing to say it. It's another thing to prove it. Mordecai proved it. It is no doubt because of Queen Esther and Mordecai and the positions that God placed them in, that when Esther's husband, who we know is King Xerxes, died, his son, who also took the title Almighty Father, Ahasuerus, like father, like son, he became the next king. And Queen Esther, no doubt, had a great influence upon him. This was her stepson. And we learned the importance of the influence that a good person like Esther had on the state of affairs. And Scripture bears out that influence. I want you to keep your finger there, but go to the book of Nehemiah. Go to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 2. It came to pass in the month Nisan, or Nisan, however you want to pronounce it, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king. Now, I know Nehemiah comes before Esther, but again, going back to Eastern writing, nothing is ever in chronological order. Actually, this happened after the story of Esther. Who do you think Artaxerxes is? He's the son of Xerxes, the stepson to Esther. And Nehemiah was the cupbearer. You all know that. That he had a dangerous job. He had to test the food and the wine before the king ate. And he had served King Artaxerxes well. And the Bible tells us the timing of all of this. And it's very important that the Bible gives us this timing. Because Daniel, 100 years before this actually happened, prophesied to Daniel the prophet that the day would come that God would allow the Hebrew people to go back to Jerusalem. Remember, they were in captivity. Daniel and Esther and all them are prophets who served during the captivity and then led the people out of captivity. And Daniel prophesied 100 years before. In Daniel 9:25, it's recorded that Gabriel gave Daniel the timeline. And the timeline was from the time of Nehemiah 2, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, Why? Because if you read the rest of the chapter, it was King Artaxerxes who gave the command and gave the written legal papers to Nehemiah to go back and rebuild the walls around Jerusalem. You can't have a city in ancient times unless you have a wall to protect it. And if you read through Nehemiah chapter 2, you recognize this is an important time in history. The date is important because it establishes the date given to restore Jerusalem, the city, and its walls. Now, folks, we know from history that he began, Artaxerxes, we know from history, again from the writings of the kings of the Medes and the Persians, that he began his reign after his father's death in 465 B.C. Okay, 20 years later, that's where this is written, right? In the 20th year of his reign, that takes us to 445 B.C. Now, I know some of you are confused, but it looks like we're going backwards. But we're talking about B.C., before Christ. So the time lessens as we go forward. So it's 445 B.C. In those days, got to remember, they used the lunar calendar, not the calendar that we're using, the Gregorian calendar. And so the month Nisan was part of what our calendar would be, the latter part of March, beginning of April. So the year is 445 B.C., the first month of the Jewish calendar, Nisan, and it was March 14th. Interesting, that number, 14. Remember Adar, that was the last month. The 13th and the 14th were very important dates, the days of Purim. Now, this was the day that Artaxerxes gave the command to Nehemiah. And it's important because the Bible declares that Gabriel told Daniel that from the time, now follow me, the time that the command would go forth to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem would be a period of 69 sevens, or periods of years. So 69 times 7, that would be what? 483 years. Now, I'm not a mathematician, but I think if you add it up, you will see that it comes out to March 14, 445 B.C. Sir Robert Anderson, some of you might not know who he is, so I'll tell you. Sir Robert Anderson was a very intelligent, eminent British astronomer. But he was also a tremendous mathematician. And he made a very strong case that Jesus Christ fulfilled that prophecy exactly to the day. Because he entered Jerusalem on April 6, 32 A.D. Precisely, according to Scripture, 173,880 days from Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1. Isn't God good? Amen. Now do you understand why when Jesus presented himself on what we call Palm Sunday as the Messiah, that he went and he wept? How many of you remember reading that in Matthew? He wept and he said that he wept over Jerusalem because they should have known. That they should have known the timing of his coming. Why? It's very obvious it was given to them by Gabriel, a messenger of God. And it was recorded in the scriptures, in the book of Nehemiah, that King Artaxerxes would have a great influence. And who influenced her? I mean him. It was her, Queen Esther. I'm saying all that to tell you, the stepson of Esther gave the decree. And I believe that he had a heart that was softened because he had a godly stepmom. History is repleted with the examples of godly men and women, Christian godly men and women who believe that God would work through them and make a significant difference. Esther and Mordecai certainly were examples. You can be too. But first you need to be saved. Amen? If you're not saved, then you're not a child of Almighty God. And I know that might be offensive, but if you read the scriptures, Jesus himself told some of the scribes and Pharisees that they did not know him. He said that they were of their father, the devil.
Wow.
And there are only two groups of people in the world, those who belong to the devil and those who belong to God. And the only way you can belong to God is to come through His Son, who is Jesus Christ, the most influential person who's ever lived. We're 2,000 years removed from Christ's resurrection. And here we are, sitting in a church in Wingdale, New York, exalting the name of a man who lived 2,000 years ago in Galilee. Why? Because he was the Son of God, the promised Redeemer. Do you know him? Do you know if you die that you would be absent from the body but present with Almighty God? You can. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. The whole book of Romans shows us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord. The book of Romans shows us that he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we may have the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. And you cannot have that until you come to the place where you acknowledge Almighty God you are a sinner, and that you are happy in your heart to accept the provision that God made. And that provision was through His Son, who died on the cross, a vicarious, substitutionary death. He died in your place, in my place, taking upon Himself all of our sin. And He was buried according to the Scriptures. And on the third day, He rose again from the dead. Oh, the Bible is very clear. Go to Romans chapter 10 as I close. If you're here today and you're not convinced of what sin does, you ought to sit down and read the book of Romans. I'd appreciate if you told me you were going to do that. You know, it was Martin Luther who read through this book and got saved. He got saved, and when he was doing his penance on the steps of the chapel, he kept repeating, "The just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith." And you can only be justified through Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 10 that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, well, the Lord Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, if you will confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you know, they said the longest distance in the entire world is the 18 inches from your brain to your human heart. A lot of people can't seem to get from here to here. For many years, I had a lot of knowledge up here about God and who He was, but I never had it here. I never had it here till I was a broken man on my knees telling God, I can't do it myself. And I needed Him to save me. And I still need Him today to help me. The Bible is very clear that if you shall confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in thy heart that God has raised Him from the dead. The resurrection is so vitally important. We don't serve a dead Savior. We serve a risen Savior. What can a dead person do for you? If you walk across the street to the cemetery and you're walking up around there and somebody comes along and there's nobody else up there and you're screaming for help, there isn't anyone coming out of the grave to help you. They're dead. A dead person can't help you, but Jesus Christ is alive. God raised Him from the dead. If you believe that, thou shalt be what? Saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture saith, whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed. And we jump down to verse 13. You all know this. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's have every head bowed, every eye closed. Father God, it is my heart's desire that everyone in this sanctuary and those watching at home by way of cyberspace know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would pray, Lord, if there are some that are listening and watching and some here do not know for sure that they will acknowledge what the Scripture says, that they will confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, that He is the living Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. He proceeded from the Father. He is the begotten Son of God. And may they believe with all of their heart that God sent Him to be the Savior of the world, to die in their place. And may they accept right now the finished work of Jesus Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. And may they call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. And Father, I know Your Holy Spirit will come into them, and they will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that they are saved. Father, thank You for Your love. Thank You for those who know You. And we desire to be used as Mordecai and Queen Esther to be a testimony of Your mighty power. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Let's take our songbook as we...